Joshua chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Micher, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahala and Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance amongst our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father." Last week we were looking at this Shunammite woman, the provision that she made for Elijah as he was on the road going from one place to the another, ministering to and encouraging the school of the prophets. He left with her a promise of a son, and detecting the astonishment in her language and such like, we see it happened exactly as promised. It wasn't long they had the son, grown up to be perhaps a lad or a teenager perhaps, but out in the field one day, suggestion was it was sunstroke. He got ill, and one day he died. And under such intense emotional and spiritual pressure, we notice the Christian character of this woman shining through. She had one consistent answer for all who asked her after that noonday drama. "Is it well?" To which she replied, "All is well." That was her protection against further discussion of the events that had happened and fallen her to her. But that also was the expression of her confidence that this was not the end, but this was just simply a little blip in the fulfillment of God's promises. She goes on her way to Elisha, and only there she pours out her heart and her soul. We have a higher one than Elisha to whom we can go and with whom we can speak. One who understands us and who understands the deepest groans and pangs that come from our heart. Her life and the life of the son, her son, were interwoven together. There was, because of him in the house, an added dimension of joy. And there was in their spiritual life a spiritual thankfulness with her and her husband over this bundle of joy in their home. But now the boy was dead. And we saw particularly her Christian character coming out in the way in which she boldly laid the problem and the responsibility before Elisha. She was not prepared to accept that the years and the blessings that she has had thus far with her son, that these years and these blessings sum up and exhaust the fulfillment of God's promises. She yet believed that there was more in store for her, despite his death. And we notice the argument that she had, that she hadn't initiated anything that had befallen her. It was the Lord, it was Elisha that had mentioned the son, it was the promise of the Lord to her. And it is as if she was laying the responsibility upon Elisha to restore what the Lord had promised. We saw that restoration through the plans and the prayers of Elisha, sneezed, opened his eyes, and was restored. And the emphasis that I wanted to convey, and I hope that we've all grasped hold of, is the boldness of her faith in the way in which she spoke to Elisha. Even the way in which she spoke indirectly to the Lord. Despite everything pointing against her, despite, it seems, the line that was drawn in her life, despite the experience of death in her son, she did not believe that that was it all over and that was an end of things. The boldness of her faith in holding Elisha and the promise before God. That was last week, and afterwards, as we came towards tonight, yes, there was that possibility and consideration of 2 Kings 19. But I want tonight to look at another example of another woman, five of them perhaps, who exhibit the same degree of boldness. Boldness in the face of convention and custom. Boldness in the face of time and obstacles. You remember one question that we had in our quiz quite some time back. I think it needful just to mention that this requires your best attention. Noah had four sisters. Now directly, sit down and write their names correctly. To find the answer, travel round it, and 'twill be plain when you have found it. These, of course, were the five daughters of Zelophehad, Noah and her four sisters. Her father, their father, Zelophehad himself, was of the tribe of Manasseh. He had no sons but these five girls. And together they came and they presented a claim for the part of the promised land. There are four references to these daughters of Zelophehad. And on every one of these four references, they are all named individually. They are never simply passed over in the lump, as if to say the five daughters of Zelophehad, without going on to specify them, name one by one. And that is a remarkable providence in itself in Scripture. There's something there that we've got to lay hold of and note. There is something that is significant and far-reaching that is to be taken note of from the life of these five sisters. There was a principle established through them and by them that had far-reaching consequences. Spiritual consequences coming right down into the New Testament and into the life of our Lord himself. And it is that simple episode that I want us to think of this evening. But just before we do so, I think it's appropriate perhaps to make comment, to take the opportunity to look at the place that we have of women in Scripture. I want to use simply two headings. There is, first of all, God's created order. Both man and woman are made and bear the image of God. And God has placed each in his position, her position in life. There is a responsibility that is delegated by God towards men. Leadership in home and church. That is the clear and plain teaching of Scripture. The man is to be the head. The wife is to be subject. And all in the experience and in the atmosphere of love. And we have again the notable example of our Lord. Because immediately when you set that, especially in today's atmosphere, you immediately have a whole queue of different pressure groups coming against you. Because they account and they seek to defend women and they want equality with women and parity with women. And they think that by mentioning the subjection, you are immediately demeaning or distracting or removing something of the dignity of women by so putting that position out. And the one way in which we can answer it easily and simply and powerfully is to look at the example of our Lord himself in Luke chapter 2, 51. Because there in that chapter, being 12 or so years old, we are told that he subjected himself to Joseph and to Mary. There wasn't one loss of dignity to his person. There wasn't one demeaning of who he was. But he was accepting that position in the family at that time. The created order. But against that, or rather beside that, rather we should say, the redemptive order. Man and woman. There is an equality of need. Both being sinners. There is an equality of access and opportunity to the Saviour. And there is an equality of experience of the benefits and the blessings of salvation. The teaching, sometimes even known in some places today, that women are the chattels of society, of a marriage, of a relationship, and are disposable at the whim of the man or the husband. And the teaching of Scripture goes contrary to that, not only by the created order, but also with the redemptive order. The soul of a man and of a woman is of equal dignity in the sight of God, but nothing less than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, was required to obtain forgiveness and salvation for each and either. Well, let's come back then to what we've got here, this simple lesson of boldness in prayer and in pleading God's promises. Let's try just simply to paint in the background, because it will be brief, the lesson that we've got. There isn't much material to go on in Scripture, but let's try to paint in the picture and the background we've got here. Moses, in Numbers, chapters 26 and 27, Moses is conducting a census in the land amongst the people. It's a census to prepare them to enter and to divide up the land. That's given to us in Numbers 26 and 27. In fact, it's one of the reasons why the book of Numbers is given that name. Because of the way in which oftentimes numbers are referred to it, and the first word of the book is Numbers. So we come to chapter 26 and 27 as a defining moment in the nation's history. They have come through the wilderness experience. They're approaching the land of promise. Their hopes are about to realize, and they're about to go into that land of promise. And before anything takes place, there is this census to be conducted. Wandering through the wilderness has been the experience of the purging of the nation from the unbelief and the rebellion that was exhibited at Kadesh Barnea, that Caleb refers to in that chapter we read of 14. They've been wandering in the wilderness, and that process has been going on until now. It comes to a conclusion. None of those who were rebellious against the report, were to inherit this land. Almost 40 years it's taken for that purging to take place. But now we have a census. We like numbers. We like big numbers. So often, the bigger the number, the more comfortable we are. Because we make an assumption that numbers equals blessing. And yet there is a great danger in shifting our comfort and confidence from God to man, from Christ to numbers, from grace to achievements. Whenever we've got big numbers, that's always the danger. And I believe that that was a danger that was behind the way the Lord conducted the affairs of his nation and people. Because in the book of Numbers, there are only two censuses takes place. And each of them has a very specific, practical, theological point and atmosphere to make. Right at the very beginning in chapter 1, Moses is commanded to conduct a census. There, they've just come out of Egypt. And you can easily understand the way in which, having taken them out of Egypt, the Lord is counting them one by one by one. And having taken them out of Egypt, the atmosphere of the census in chapter 1 is that of sovereignty. He is Lord over this one and that one in each of the tribes. But mingled with that atmosphere of sovereignty, there is also the experience of love. Because he names them everyone, each one individually in his sight, precious to him. They are his people, not just simply tribe or nation, but that one, and that one, and that one. And you can easily understand the atmosphere of sovereignty and affection and love in that census, and the need for it in taking them just recently out of Egypt. When we come to the census in Numbers, we have a very specific atmosphere as well. We are told, going back to chapter 26, is it? And it came to pass after the plague. This is the time after the purging of the experience in the wilderness. And the atmosphere we have with this census in 26 and 27 isn't the sovereignty and the love that we had in the first one. Now, it's humility, correction, chastisement. That is the atmosphere that there is in this census. Because as they take the census, they'll see there's a hole there. There's a gap there. There's a whole tribe missing. There's a family that's no longer with us. And the numbering would have highlighted, what, 24,000 or something like that number. That was the number that was lost in the wilderness because of the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. And by taking a census, there was highlighted the way in which the Lord had corrected them, chastised them. And now he was preparing a new people to go in to his land of promise. This census was therefore a defining moment in the history of his people. A new order was about to be initiated. And you can imagine and create in your own mind the way the leaders would have gathered with a certain degree of awe and reverence in that atmosphere of this census. A new order was about to be initiated. They were coming close to the crossing of the Jordan. And at that defining moment, at that very moment, there was this plea by these five daughters of Zelophehad. They came forward, the first of all mentioned, the four references in chapter 26, 33. We're told there, the simple fact, no sons. That sets the tone right away. Move from chapter 26 into chapter 27, and there you find the experience that is the basis of Joshua 17. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Say, can you imagine it? The atmosphere of humility, correction, chastisement. And we have these five women coming out to the front, coming to the door of the tabernacle in the face of all the leadership of the nation and saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, for he died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he had no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought the cause before the Lord, and then the Lord set out this allocation that's further recorded for us in verses 7 and 8. They were given indeed an allocation in the land. And then when you come to the end of verse of chapter 27, there are qualifications placed upon it. Remember the plea that they had. We're going to lose ground. We're going to lose a part of the family inheritance of Manasseh if we, our father, does not have the land allocated to him. They were given that land by the promise of the Lord here in chapter, in verse 7. But it was hedged about, consistent with their original plea, that they are to marry within the bounds of Manasseh, so that the land is retained within Manasseh. That's what they wanted, and these are the terms that are set round about them. And we're told, in fact, that each one of them married within the family circle, within the tribe's circle, rather, within Manasseh. The father died a natural death. That's what it means. He died in his own sin. He wasn't part of the rebellion of Korah. He wasn't part of that rebellion against God. He had not forfeited any rights. But he had no sons. There was going to be a loss of the name. And so they boldly came forward in verse 4 and asked. It was unheard of. It was against custom. It was against convention. But Moses took their case to the Lord, and their boldness was rewarded because they were given a promise by God. Promise that was qualified, as we've indicated, that they had to marry within their own tribe. Chapter 36, one of the references again to this five sisters, again mentioning them individually by name. Chapter 36, we're told that they did indeed marry in that circle. And again, something that's very significant. Moses was a man who was constantly asked to give judgments. He was a man that was constantly asked for his counsel. He was a man, a great spiritual, wise leader. One time, he was correctly taken to task by his father-in-law because of the burden that this was placing upon him. And he was asked to delegate it to others to do it and only to handle the most complex questions himself. But of all the judgments that Moses dispensed, of all the things in all of the counsels that he gave, only these two are recorded in detail for us. Again, a significance that we must lay hold of. Something that we've got to pay attention to. Because, and this is the meaning and significance as this teaching streams down through the Old Testament and into the New. Through this judgment, the Lord our God, the Lord inherited the throne of David through his mother. It is through this pronouncement and judgment here that that was fulfilled then. Perhaps that's the reason why so much emphasis to detail is given to us in Scripture. Well, that's the background to this passage and to this simple judgment. We come forward then into the days of Joshua, and he had almost completed the conquest of the land, and he is now coming to the point, he's grown old, and it's his responsibility to distribute the land and to apportion it by lots. We're told in chapter 13, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said to him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And we find him then going on to allocate the land. God's land, God's inheritance. The first portion was the section on the east side of the Jordan to the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. They were allocated their land, and the rest that was left was to be given to the 9.5 tribes. And then you find something remarkable happens. After chapter 13 and into chapter 14, you find Caleb coming to the front. He is there claiming a promise. A promise that was given to him back then in Kadesh Barnea. A promise that wherever his foot went, that would be his inheritance. A word that God had given him concerning his inheritance in the land of promise. 45 years ago, he had been given it. And he held on to that promise all through the problems and the difficulties of the wilderness experience. How many false dawns did he have? How many times did their wandering and their track and their trail bring them close to the border, only for it to turn again back into the wilderness because the purging had not yet been complete, as we have it in 26 and 27 of Numbers? Caleb. And even in our reading there in chapter 14, three times there, I think, it mentions that he wholly followed the Lord. That quality about his character is reinforced and emphasized and set before us. This was the one thing for which he was known. He never wavered. He never wavered in that promise the Lord had given him. It was fixed in his soul and in his mind, despite all of the problems he came against and had to overcome. His faith never wavered. His strength, he was in the strength that he had in his prime years, he still had in his old age. There was still a fire in his bones. A fire of faith holding on to what God had given him. And he had it in his bones and he still held it and he wouldn't let go of it. His strength never weakened or wavered. He was then as he had been back then. when the promise had been given. The thought of giving up, the thought of going back, the thought of going along with the report of the 10 tribes, he wouldn't countenance it. It never even entered his mind. Not Caleb. He had a glimpse there back in Numbers 13 and 14. He had a glimpse then of what God could do for them as a people and a nation. He had a glimpse of God's character. He saw something of God's power. He saw something of that revelation of God's might and the promises sure and steadfast. And it lasted with them down through these years. He wasn't going to change. And how he left an example not only to his nation but in his own family. Othniel marries his daughter. They ask for a fee, a benefit or a blessing. He gives them a benefit and a blessing. He gives them his own example of faith and trust in God. And having got that experience in chapter 14, think then of these 5 women in chapter 70. Because they acted just the same way as Caleb acted. The bearing that that man had, the way in which he carried himself, the way in which he had that glint in his eye, the way in which he had that commitment in his life, the way in which his strength was still there for the fulfillment of God's promise and word. These things these 5 sisters saw, and it encouraged them to speak as they did now. What a tremendous... We're all different. We all got different characters. I know that. Some of us can hold on to and have a principle. Something that we've got and we can hold on to it. A promise from God. But there's others of us, and we relish and we love a flesh and blood example. It's more than just simply a principle or a promise. We have a person. Somebody whom we can identify with. Somebody who we can see something of our own frailties and weaknesses in. But somebody who's got a promise just like we have. And look at the way they're holding on to it. And that encourages us to do the same. We can hold on to what is good and noble and true. And as we hold on to it, as we hold on like Caleb held on, who knows? Who knows who sees us? Who knows who's affected by us? Who knows who is strengthened by the stance that we might take? We may not hear about it until eternity, but who knows what help we're giving to others? The way we carry ourselves and our conversation, our behavior, our living, our joy in our situation infects others. Joshua then came to divide up the land. He came to Manasseh, chapter 17, 5, and we find these sisters stepping to the mark. It's just like a mirror of what Caleb had done and said. We've seen already the way in which they have been referred to by name back in Numbers chapter 27. Coming now to Joshua chapter 17, we still find them mentioned by name. Each one of them, the 5 sisters, with this same faith and commitment and trust in the promises of the Lord. Faith is not a family possession. Faith is not a family treasure or inheritance that is passed down in the family circle. Faith is a very personal thing between you and me, our God, between these gods and their God. And all five of them have that faith and trust and reliance upon the Lord. They had been given a promise then, back then in Numbers 27. It's all very well, and it's one thing to give the promise, but now they had to come and step to the mark and claim the promise. What is given in chapter 27 of Numbers is words. Precious words, yes. Promising words by God. But words, until they are claimed by the person to whom they are issued. And now you find these five coming up and claiming them. Oh, they wanted, they had to wait rather to get into that land. After chapters 26 and 27 of Numbers, they had to cross the Jordan. There was the battle for Jericho. There was the setback at Ai. There was all of the battles that they were engaged in as they went up onto the high plateau ground. There was all of the battles that we've looked at in these chapters of Joshua. And still they held on. They looked at this man Caleb, and they were encouraged by his approach and his attitude. And as Caleb stood, so they stood, and with boldness they claimed the promise. It took courage for them to do what they did. They didn't shrink from speaking with Moses, and they didn't shrink from speaking with Moses' successor, to Eleazar and to Joshua. They brought the promise of the Lord, and notice what they did. They went straight to the mark. And they came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun, before the princes, saying. And what did they say? They went immediately to the hub of the issue. The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance. In the shortest sweep of words that is set out for Joshua, the promise and their faith in the Lord. And they were not disappointed. Having been given the promise, they stood on it. And by doing so, they're an encouragement to us to plead it, whatever promise we have, and to keep on pleading it. That is the way the early church behaved, pleading the promises constantly before the Lord. We have a great high priest. We have boldness to come before our God. Let us then use what the Lord has given to us. A high priest who understands, who knows, and who is able to help. Let us constantly bring to him what promises he has given to us, that they be fulfilled. We can draw just two lessons simply as we close. Conventions and customs should not deter us. If these five girls had conformed to the standards and to the practices of their day, they would have been quiet and they would never have had the land. Customs and such like of the day can be like the fear of man setting a snare. When we are more concerned of these customs, oh, don't do that because. Just stay where you are because. These are the kind of words that men speak sometimes, customs and conventions invoked to silence us. You've got the example of Mary in John chapter 12, is it? Where she came in and washed the feet of her Lord and loosened her hair and used them to dry his feet. That is a, idea and a picture that raised eyebrows with so many who spectated and looked what was happening. Why is she doing this? Does she know what she's doing? And yet, the love that she had was such that it could not and would not be contained within the limits and the banks of convention. Sometimes we measure our own selves by each other. And when we do that, we will be content with a pittance for an inheritance. We've got to hold on to the promise the Lord gives us. Not be put off, to press on and to press the promise that the Lord would fulfill it amongst us. And the second lesson is simply follows on from that. We enter the Christian path through the narrow gate. We cannot go through in a family circle, with a corporate body, or amongst a congregation. We enter the path alone. But having entered the path, it does not mean that we're isolated warriors or lonely pilgrims. We are part of one body. And therefore we have it illustrated here. When one of the sisters may have faltered and been weak, there were four others to encourage her and strengthen her. All of them, faith in the promise. Same applies to ourselves. When someone in the body of Christ is weak and is frail, there is the opportunity for others to encourage and to strengthen. Each helping as opportunity is given. And then, of course, there was the example of Caleb and the way in which that encouraged them and strengthened them, and the way in which we can be an encouragement to others to hold on to his promise and to hold on to the Lord until he fulfills what he has promised. The daughters of Zelophehad and their boldness against convention and over time to plead what the Lord had promised to them. Amen.